Well, good morning. We're going to talk about God's messengers today. Before I get into that, have you noticed how there's just like this proliferation, my words here, warning labels everywhere? I mean, it's like everywhere you look, there's these warning labels, and a lot of them just seem like common sense. And I know these are caused by all the lawsuits and those types of things. In fact, there's even a group in Michigan that kind of tracks this sort of thing. And they had a couple on their website that I'm going to share with you this morning. And then I have some other ones that I kind of dug up over the internet. But just kind of these warnings that kind of seem unnecessary. The first example the group in Michigan had was this warning on a tractor. And the warning was just kind of simply this, and all these will be up on the screen behind me. It said, "Caution. Avoid death." That seems kind of all encompassing, doesn't it? I mean, just covers everything. I mean, nobody wants to die, so, you know, just avoid death. It's kind of good advice. They also had a picture of a stroller, and the warning label on the stroller says, "Please take the baby out before you fold the stroller." I mean, that's a nice heads up, isn't it? I mean, I wouldn't have thought of that, right? I mean, who would have thought of that? But take the baby out before you fold it. I have a chainsaw at my house. It has a warning label attached to it. Do not stop the chain with your hands. You know what that means? At some point, somebody used their hands to stop the chain. Or here's one of my favorites that I came across this week. This one on the fence. It says, "Do not sit on the fence." Now, I'm looking at that fence, and I'm thinking to myself, do you really need a sign on that fence? Because it seems like, you know, if you looked at that fence, you wouldn't know. And I'm also thinking, like, if somebody was going to sit on that fence, I'd probably want to see it, right? I mean, you want to see the person that's going to try to sit on that fence and see what happens. So here's a couple more. They're just kind of self-explanatory. The one with the coat hangers. Don't swallow a coat hanger, in case you didn't know that. I mean, how would you do that? How would you swallow a coat hanger? There's a warning sign about a label on some clothes, some child's clothes. It kind of reminds me of the stroller. Take the child out before you wash the clothes. I'm just saying. And here's one of my favorites. This is a soccer one. "Soccer not allowed. Soccer may only be played on the archery range." I don't know. There's something else to that story, I guess. There's another sign. I'm not sure what it says about this particular church. "Articles of value should not be left on the seats while receiving communion." So in other words, when you're taking the Lord's Supper, somebody's going to steal your stuff and you need to take it with you? So what kind of church do you go to? And then there's this one that obviously these people are more concerned about the animals. "Do not stand, sit, climb, or lean on zoo fences. If you fall, animals could eat you, and that might make them sick." Thank you. And then there's this one. This one's just hard to figure out. "Caution, this sign has sharp edges." Wouldn't it just be easier to take the sign down? What's the purpose of the sign? Here's my favorite, though. "Touching wires causes instant death, $200 fine." So if you touch these and die, it's going to cost you $200. So there's just all these warning signs out there that don't seem necessary. I mean, you just see them everywhere. And of course, that's some of the funniest ones. But you know, there are signs that tell us things that we need to pay attention to. They tell us about danger. There's signs like that, and we don't need to ignore those. My mic went out.
No, you're good.
Testing, testing, testing. All right, there we go. So I came across this book. It was entitled "Over the Edge, Death in the Grand Canyon." Now I'm thinking, first of all, that's probably not like a real uplifting, positive kind of read. But anyway, it chronicles from the 1870s all the deaths that have occurred in the Grand Canyon, like how they happened. And some of them were plane crashes, and some of them were rafting accidents. But by and large, the greatest percentage were those people who just walked over the edge, got too close and lost their balance and tumbled over, or they got too close to the edge and the rocks gave way and they fell over. That's how most of those deaths occurred. And almost all of them, people walked past a sign that said, stay away. In fact, there was one not too long ago, an 18-year-old young lady wanted her picture made, and she walked over to the edge, the rocks gave way, and she plummeted to her death. And right next to where she went was a sign that said, stay away. You know, sometimes we see signs that are important, and we ignore them. And I think sometimes in Scripture, especially when we're doing a series like we're doing right now called The Story, that we kind of get, you know, like we're 3 or 4 months into this, and it's kind of easy to start getting a little bit numb to what we're talking about and some of the stuff in these stories and not see what God has to say to us and not see the warnings that God posts for us. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be, you know, we'll be kind of going, you know, through this narrative, timeline kind of thing. We're going to be looking at the prophets. Prophets are sometimes called messengers, God's messengers. Sometimes they're called watchmen. And the job of the prophet was this. It was more or less, most of the time, to warn the people. To let them know that if they didn't change, if they didn't do things differently, then there were going to be consequences from God. So they would bring these warnings. And look, if you don't change, this is what's going to happen to the nation. And if you don't change, this is what's going to happen to your family. And if you don't change, this is what's going to happen in your life if you don't do things differently. So we're going to be studying these prophets. Some of you will recognize Elijah, like this morning. And we'll be talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah. Some of them be a little more obscure. Maybe you're not familiar with them, like Hosea, which we'll just briefly look at this morning. So we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 16. I just want to kind of give you a quick refresher. Last week we talked about how the kingdom was torn into, the nation of Israel was torn into two kingdoms. And there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Does anybody remember the name of the king in the northern kingdom? I'll give you a hint. It's not Rehoboam. Jeroboam. Very good. The Boam boys is what I like to call them. And so Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom. And he is worried, as you remember from last week, about the people, his people going to Jerusalem, because they're supposed to go there and make sacrifices, but Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom. And so he's worried about his people going to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, and maybe staying there and switching their allegiances or coming back and trying to have a coup or something. So he doesn't want the people to go down there. So he creates two, not one, two golden calves. And he basically tells the people, now you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can worship these golden calves. You don't have to go down there and fight the traffic and look for a parking place or any of that stuff. You can just stay here. And then he also, for lack of better terms, he digs these idols out that had kind of been in storage for a while. And so idol worship is making significant gains in the nation of Israel. And of course, it's not supposed to. So after the Boam kings go away, we kind of read about these different kings that just, you know, kind of one after the other come on the scene. And then we get to King Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 16, all the scripture references will be up here on the screen. Verses 29 through 30, this is what it says. Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. He reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, listen to these words, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So he did more evil than anybody else. You know, in my lifetime, we've had some presidents that I think some people might call bad, but I've never heard anybody refer to a president as just being darn right evil. So Ahab is king, and it tells us that he is evil, and idolatry is just kind of gaining control. And part of the problem was his wife. And like Solomon, he had multiple wives, and of course God said you shouldn't do that, but he does it anyway. And one of them was a princess by the name of Jezebel. Now we're not talking about a Jezebel, or she was like Jezebel. This is Jezebel, the real deal Jezebel. She is a Sidonian princess, and her god is Baal. And she wants to build altars to him. She wants to build a temple to him. And so there's these evil influences coming in to the nation of Israel. And eventually, she starts killing prophets. God's not real happy about that. And he decides he needs to put a stop to it. So he goes to Elijah and he says, I want you to give a message to King Ahab. And you know when God sends a message through a prophet, it's not usually good news, right? I mean, they don't usually get to say fun stuff. So they've got a message. He's got a message for King Ahab. And here's the message. Go on down to chapter 17, verse 1, if you're following along in your Bibles. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, this is Elijah talking to King Ahab, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. There's going to be a drought. You know what else? It is going to be the mother of droughts. Not only is it not going to rain, when you wake up in the morning, there's not even going to be dew on the grass. And you're going to know that I am the true living God. And Elijah gives this message to King Ahab. And you know, one of the things that you see as we study the prophets or even the Old Testament is that God does not like idolatry. There's over 1,000 verses in the Old Testament that speak to idolatry. 2 of the 10 commandments deal with idolatry. Of the 4 commandments that require the death penalty, 1 of them is idolatry. God takes idolatry seriously. Why is this such a big deal? Because as we've studied the story in the Bible, and we look at our own stories, mine and yours, we know that God wants the glory, and anything that takes away from his glory takes away from him being first priority in our life, he has issues with. So we read about this in the Old Testament, and you know, I think sometimes we think to ourselves, when we're talking about idolatry, that I don't know if this really applies to me, Pastor. Because like, I don't have any graven images in my house. And, you know, I don't have golden animals sitting around that I worship. I just don't see the relevance of some of this stuff sometimes. You know, my wife Renee and I kind of have different interests when it comes to watching television. She likes HGTV and she likes the cooking shows and she likes documentaries. And she also likes to watch the Travel Channel. And more when I do watch TV, it's more history and sports and those kind of things. But occasionally, like, I'll be walking through the room and something will get my attention and I'll sit down and we'll watch something together. And like I said, she loves the History Channel. And I've noticed, not the History Channel, the Travel Channel. I've noticed that time to time when I watch with her, there's one particular guy that she likes, and his name escapes me, that just travels all around the world, that he'll go into these homes. And I've seen this in several different places he's been. Maybe it was China. And you'd see these little statues of Buddha. Or maybe it's in India, and you would see like animal statues or images just kind of scattered around like in a living room. And then I've noticed that like the chairs in these living rooms or these homes would be like circling like the Buddha statues or the animal statues or whatever. I mean, like they were in a circle, you know, like to worship these images. And I remember thinking to myself, just seems really primitive, doesn't it? I mean, like, in the 21st century, you still have cultures that worship these statues? I mean, it just seems really strange. And then I look at my living room, and there's this black thing that sits on a wall that's flat. It's got cables running out of it, and all of our chairs are kind of circled around it. Could it be that we have idols, too? They're just a little bit different, and we don't really think about them that way. The question is, what takes priority in your heart? Are you looking for something else to fulfill that position in your heart besides God? Maybe it's entertainment. And maybe you come home from a long day at work and you turn on the TV and you just get peace and comfort there. We probably wouldn't like to use this term, but we worship the TV. Or maybe it's a spouse or a girlfriend or a fiance, and we're like, I'm not complete without them, and we're depending on that person to do for us what God should do for us. Or maybe it's money. Well, I need this much money to feel safe and secure, and our family needs this much money to be happy. Or maybe it's a career. I want to be identified this way. My career, that's how I want to be known. Or maybe it's stuff. I'm always kind of, amused, amazed at the lengths that people will go on Black Friday to get a good deal. I mean, a couple years ago, you remember when somebody was trampled to death at a Black Friday sale? It's kind of ironic. I've never heard of anybody getting trampled to death trying to get into a church service. Maybe it's a hobby, television, whatever. And I'm not by any means suggesting that Black Friday shoppers are bad, or golf is bad, or television is bad. I'm just making some observations this morning for all of us to kind of get us to think, are there things in our lives that are taking priority? Because I think our idols are real. We just have to think about them differently than we think about, like, graven images. Remember, the role of the prophet was to give a warning. Hey, this, you need to think about this. I've got 7 questions I want to share with you this morning. And just in your head and in your mind, I want you to think about these questions. And they were originally written by a man, a Puritan preacher in the 1600s by the name of Daniel Clarkson. I've kind of modified them a little bit to make them relevant to our times. But just think through these questions as you're trying to identify things in your life that may have gotten out of priority in your relationship with God. First question is this: what are you most disappointed with? What are you most disappointed with right now? Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's your financial status. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your sex life. Maybe it's your dating life. Because when we ask ourselves that question, when you're really disappointed with something, it kind of tells you that maybe that thing has gotten out of whack in your life and taken too high of a priority. I know there's disappointment in life. I understand that. But I'm not talking about that kind of disappointment. I'm talking about something that you're kind of always disappointed with. Maybe another way to ask the question is, what do you complain about the most? Because if there's something that you're just always complaining about, maybe that reveals that that thing has the wrong place in your life. Second one, what do you sacrifice your time and your money for? You know what's important in your life. The things that you sacrifice your time and your money for. What do you sacrifice for? A person? A home? A car? God? Because the Bible tells us where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And what we sacrifice for reveals a lot about what has priority in our life. Third one, what do you worry about? What scares you? What is it you think, if I lost this thing or this person in my life, life wouldn't be worth living? That tells you something about your heart. Fourthly, where do you go when you get hurt? Where do you go when life is hard? Maybe things were bad at work, so you come home. What do? Where do you go? You go to the refrigerator, open it up, and grab comfort food? I mean, that's what we call it. We call it comfort food. Maybe it's drinking. What do you do when you and your spouse have a fight and you feel rejected? You just like kind of sit in front of the TV and you're not really even paying attention. You're just thumbing through it because you just want to kind of numb yourself so you don't have to think about issues. I mean, I think that tells us a lot. Where we go for comfort reveals a lot about our priorities. Imagine it this way. It's the first of the school year, middle August. And this mom sends her 5-year-old son off to kindergarten. And her son absolutely loves his kindergarten teacher. And every day he comes home and he just starts talking about his kindergarten teacher and what they did at class. And I mean, he just loves her. And finally, about 2 months into the school year, Mom's starting to get a little bit jealous. And she's starting to feel a little bit threatened by the kindergarten teacher. And so one day she's up at the school and she's volunteering, and her and the kindergarten teacher, they're out on the playground and they're watching the kids and they're just talking. And her son all at once falls. And the tears just start flowing. And he's crying and he starts running toward the mom and the kindergarten teacher. And the question is this: who is he going to run to? Whose arms is he going to run to? And he finally gets close enough, and he launches himself into his mother's arms. And it creates just this very honest moment. And it shows what he's hurting, who he's going to go to. When life hurts, what we go to tells what's priority in our life. It reveals what might be an idol. Fifthly, what makes you mad? What makes you angry? Your team loses and it just messes up your entire week. Or you're at work and somebody disrespects you and it just ruins the rest of the week because respect has become your god. Sixth, what brings you the most joy? What makes you happy? And this one's kind of tricky, because a lot of times the things that make us happy are gifts from God. Like our children or grandchildren or things like that. They make us happy and they're gifts from God, and certainly there's nothing wrong with them. But sometimes even the gifts from God, we become guilty of worshiping the gifts instead of the creator, instead of the giver. And then last question is this: whose applause do you long for? Whose approval are you looking for? Is it a teacher? A parent? A professor, a boss, a spouse? Whose approval is it? Because that tells a lot about who has the throne in your heart. Ultimately, an idol is anything or anyone other than God that takes the passion, the value, the hope, the glory, the commitment of our life. An idol is just it's like a cheap substitute for God, and we're looking for something else or someone else to do what God does for us. So let me ask you a question this morning. Are there any men in this room who will be honest enough to admit, like me, that you still like your kids' sugar cereals? All right, just put your hand up. Ladies, if your husband does that, he's not putting his hand up, just push it up for him. All right, I appreciate the honesty. I mean, there's some pretty good cereals out there, not real healthy for you, right? But there's some good stuff. And, you know, for me, it was always hard to beat a good bowl of Frosted Flakes. Anybody like Frosted? Yeah, here we go. Yep, Frosted Flakes. I used to love to sit out in the evening and have a bowl of Frosted Flakes. I don't hardly do it anymore just because my metabolism is just like grinding to a halt. So, but there was a day when I just, you know, I was a Frosted Flakes kid, you know, Tony the Tiger. It's great! And just love that. And, you know, I think as I became an adult, I may have even had more passion and more desire to eat Frosted Flakes because, you know, you were probably maybe because you weren't supposed to. But my wife didn't share my passion for Frosted Flakes. In fact, she didn't even share my passion for buying name brand cereals. And this kind of all happened. We've been married for a while when this happened. It's more because of my teenage boys, all right? And I'm not exaggerating any of this one bit. My sons, Austin and Travis particularly, they're 30 and 26 now, 27, whatever it is, but when they were teenagers, this was their idea of a snack. They would go in the kitchen cabinet, and they would grab a mixing bowl. Not a cereal bowl, a mixing bowl. And then they would take an entire box of cereal, dump it in the bowl, about a half a quart of milk, and then eat the entire thing. And then an hour later, they'd complain about being hungry. And I mean, they were eating us out of house and home. And so I guess my wife, and you know, trying to save some dollars, and I appreciate her paying attention to the budget and stuff like that. All at once, I noticed that our cereal started coming in those plastic containers. And there were no more boxes of cereal. It was those plastic containers. And she said, well, I'm putting it in those plastic containers that keep it fresh. And then I noticed, like, the Frosted Flakes didn't really taste like Frosted Flakes anymore. I mean, they were still good, but they didn't quite taste like Frosted Flakes. And, you know, the kitchen is her domain, and grocery shop is her domain, and, you know, if she wants to put this stuff in plastic containers, I don't care. But they just didn't taste like Frosted Flakes. And so one day I kind of say something to her. These Frosted Flakes taste funny. She just looks at me. She didn't say yay, nay. She just would be silent. And then eventually I was just like, well, I guess they changed the recipe. That's just how Frosted Flakes taste now. And they're still okay. And I can't quite put my finger on what's wrong and why they don't taste like Frosted Flakes. But oh well, it's Frosted Flakes now. I don't hardly ever go grocery shopping. But one day I'm grocery shopping with Renee, and we go down the cereal aisle. And I see generic Frosted Flakes. And they're still called Frosted Flakes, but they're not Kellogg's Frosted Flakes. And I mean, they come in like, you notice, like a dog food bag. I mean, does that give you a hint? And I realized what my wife had done. She had pulled those switcheroo on me. She was buying the knockoff brand cereal and then emptying the bag in those plastic containers and just pretending that they were the same, to save money. So I finally figured it out. I got used to it. Here's what I think. We are surrounded in our culture by cheap substitutes. And we don't even think about it, because we've kind of gotten used to it. And we've just kind of learned to say, well, it's okay to find my hope, to find my pleasure, and my stuff, my money, my identity, those types of things. But every once in a while, I think we have those moments where we just can't quite put our finger on it, but we know things aren't right. It's because we've settled for other things to take the position in our heart that belongs to God. And we've settled for knockoffs. God addresses idolatry. Elijah tells Ahab, there's not going to be any rain. And it's not going to last for a long time. There's not even going to be dew on the ground. There's not going to be any rain for a long time. And here's an interesting tidbit to this story. Baal is the god of weather. I don't know if I mentioned that a while ago, but specifically, he is the god of rain. And so, it's like this culture of Jezebel has raised rain, elevated to god status. And it's like God saying, you know what, if this is my main competition, I'm going to show you that I am real. And so, it's very interesting that he takes on the god of rain instead of some kind of other god. They are worshiping the god of rain, and God says, well, I'm going to stop the rain. I don't know that I have a chapter and verse for this, but I see it in this passage. I think I can justify this, that we shouldn't be surprised that a drought might come into our life regarding a particular area that is competing with God for prominence in our life. For instance, maybe it's career, and you're asking God for a promotion or a change of jobs or something, and it's not happening. Maybe, I'm not saying always, but maybe that's because your career is taking a prominence over God in your life, and God says, I'm not going to allow that, so I'm not going to let this happen. Or maybe you're praying for money, and you know, we need so much money to be safe and secure and happy, and God feels like, well, that's taking prominence in your life, and I'm not going to let that happen. And you just struggle financially for long periods of time. And I also think the opposite's true. That when we put things in the rightful place, that sometimes God lets the rain fall. For instance, I'll give you a couple examples. Number one, From time to time, I talk to couples who will say something like, you know, usually the lady will say something like this, you know, for years, I just wanted to get married. I just wanted to get married. I wanted a family. I wanted a husband. I wanted children. And it was like God had deaf ears. And then finally, I quit worrying about it. I said, God, I'm not going to worry about this anymore. You take care of it. And she said, like 3 months later, here came my future husband. The rain began to pour. Or I talk to people that say something like this. And by the way, that last one I mentioned, ladies, that's not a guaranteed formula. I'm just mentioning that as an example. But in finances, I'll talk to couples sometimes and say, you know, we just couldn't see how tithing worked. And we just couldn't see how percentage giving would work. And it just didn't make sense to us financially. And we'd look at it on paper and it just didn't make sense. And then we said, you know what, God, we're going to trust you. And we're going to step out in faith. And they said, you wouldn't believe what would happen after that. The rain just began to pour and things just totally changed in our life when we finally stepped out and quit worrying about it. And I think that's what happens a lot of times. When God is in his rightful place, and when he's not, and we wonder why, maybe it's because our commitment, our priorities are out of line. I'm not saying this is always true, but I think it's worth thinking about. Elijah says there's going to be a drought. And so here's what happens next. Elijah says there's going to be a drought. We go on down to chapter 18, and Elijah basically sets up a cage match, is what this really is. It's between the Lord and all the false gods of Baal. And I'm going to pick up in chapter 18, verse 19. Now summon, this is Elijah talking, he says, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between the two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said, what's the last word? Nothing. The people said nothing. Do you know why they said nothing? Because they wanted to share God with something else. If they had just wanted God, they would have said God. If they had just wanted Baal, they would have said Baal. But they don't, because they want both of them. You know what? God doesn't share. He does not share. God wants us to choose him to be first in our lives. So the people said nothing. The stage is set. The match calls for each group to sacrifice a bull, or actually it's Elijah and the other group, and then to call on their God to send down fire and consume the sacrifice. So we read on in verses 25 and 26. Take one of the bulls and prepare it first. This is Elijah giving instructions. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and they prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. I want you to notice what happens next, because it's like the first incident of trash talking in Scripture. I mean, that's the only way I know how to say it. Look at this. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them, or you could say trash talk them. Shout louder, he says. Sure he's God. You can hear the sarcasm. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or he's traveling. Or maybe he's sleeping and you need to wake him up. Who says God doesn't have a sense of humor? So can you visualize this? This pile of stones with this rotting flesh on it. The flies buzzing around. And these prophets of Baal, and they're jumping up and down. Scripture tells us they work themselves into a frenzy. They're frantic. They're cutting themselves, slicing themselves, anything to get Baal to light that fire. And nothing. And then it's Elijah's turn. Do you know what a showboat is? A showboat's like a guy or lady on a team that kind of tries to overshadow the team's accomplishments and kind of make everything about themselves. Or sometimes, you know, in a play or a drama, there'll be an actor or an actress that kind of elevate things a little more than they should and kind of, you know, steal the show, so to speak. Well, this humble prophet kind of showboats a little, in my opinion. And he kind of takes this challenge up a notch. And he says, look, guys, I mean, they've been trying to light a dry altar, right? So he tells his guys, throw some water on this. Throw some more water on this. A third time, throw some more water on this. And the scripture tells us it's soaking wet so much that there's water all over it, fills the trench that surrounds it. I mean, it is just soaking wet, gallons and gallons of water. I mean, you could have called in a troop of Boy Scouts with propane torches and they weren't going to light this thing. So all of that's going on. And Elijah steps up and he says in verse 36, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Notice the prayer is not about Elijah. It's not about revenge. It's all about God. Verse 38. Immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, the dust, and even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, The Lord, He is God. Yes, the Lord, He is God. And you look at that and you think about those prophets and, you know, you're like, man, those guys were just so dumb. I mean, dancing around, cutting themselves. I mean, how stupid can you be? Cutting themselves for this? Kind of a follow-up question to what we were talking about earlier. Is it possible that we bleed for our idols? Think about it. Some of you have almost bled out at the altar of some sort of addiction. Alcohol, gambling, drinking, whatever it might be. Drugs. Some people have bled out at the worship of sexual pleasure that has bled out their marriage and intimacy. Sometimes people bleed out for the god of cable TV or entertainment or Facebook or internet. Or how about cell phones? You sacrificed a relationship with your young children because you're on your cell phone all the time and you are bleeding out to that god. They're different in the Old Testament, but we still bleed for our idols. I just want to mention one other prophet as we close out this morning. I mentioned to you earlier, Hosea. And Hosea is given this kind of really strange directive from God. God tells him, go marry a prostitute. And then it gets even more weird because the prostitute's name is Gomer. You know, I can't counsel a lot of young men and ask me to pray with them about a mate and those kind of things. But I have never told a young man to go marry a prostitute. I mean, I think if I did that, they'd take my ordination and I'd probably never find a job again. But that's what happens. God says, go marry a prostitute. I mean, think about it and kind of contextualize this into our day. If this was modern day. Some guy's praying about a mate, young man, and God kind of puts it in his mind to go down to State and Division Street downtown somewhere. And he's got this idea that, yeah, when this lady comes out in stiletto heels and a leopard print skirt and a low-cut blouse, and she walks up to your car and say, will you marry me? I mean, that's how crazy this is. And that's the thought that God puts in Hosea's head, and that's exactly what Hosea does. And he finds Gomer in this red light district, so to speak. And at first, everything seems to be going okay. I mean, it doesn't make sense to him, but he does what God asks. And then he goes home one day and he can't find her anywhere, and he goes searching for her, and he finds her, and she has her arms around another man and leading him into a house of prostitution, and she hadn't given up her night job, and he's devastated, tries to get her to come back. Then we read later that God says, look, I want you to go find her. And I want you to tell her that you still love her no matter what she's done. And again, to contextualize it a little bit, can you just imagine in our setting, this husband's looking for his wife who's a prostitute. He goes to a seedy part of town. Maybe he goes into an apartment building. It's all dingy. Maybe he has to pay the office manager there a few dollars just to get the opportunity to talk to her. And he knocks on a dingy apartment door. And she opens the door expecting to see a customer, and it's her husband. And he says to her, I want you to come home. I forgive you. I'll take you just the way you are. It's hard to get your head around that, isn't it? I mean, he had every right to divorce her. But he doesn't. And he does that. And he brings her back home. And you have to ask yourself, why is this brief story in the Bible? Because God wants us to know, no matter how far we have turned from him, no matter what idols we have given precedence over him, he still loves us and he still wants us back. We've offended God, we've hurt God by allowing other things to take his place, other people to take his place. We've pushed him down the list. He gets an hour on Sunday morning and I can check it off. And God says, I want you back. I don't care what you've done, I want you back. I still love you with all my heart. And so the warnings from the prophet is this. The message of the prophets. You need to seek God's forgiveness. You need to come back because he loves us. Doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter. He wants us to put God in our rightful place. Prophets say to us, if you haven't been doing that, you can start today. God wants you to come home even today. Would you pray with me?